A little bit later on today, we will gather at my home for baptism. We will have 7 candidates, hopefully that will be there. I hope they show up. It's going to be hard for them to be baptized if they don't show up. But that's exciting. And I'll tell you why it's exciting. Because baptism is not a grace in the sense of, as if some people believe that by being baptized you will be saved, or that by being baptized it will help you to become saved. Baptism is this public confession of faith. It's an act of obedience that once an individual places their faith and trust in Christ, they follow the Lord in obedience and baptism, and they publicly display essentially what is going on inside their hearts and in their minds, and what God has done with them and what they believe about it. It's their confession of that thing. And today we are going to celebrate just that. The salvation of 7 souls. Here's the thing that one of the things that excites me about it. We're going to have a 10-year-old that has professed faith in Christ. Then there's a few more that's a lot older. I won't give you their ages because they may not show up. Let's just say they're a few years older. And I'm excited because it tells me something, that God is at work. Some people have placed their faith in Christ many years ago, but just now decided to follow Him in baptism. And some people have been saved as of recently, and they want to follow the Lord in baptism. If you have the opportunity to come out at 3:00 today, come. You're invited. We would love to have you, and we will celebrate together. If you would, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8. We're continuing our study in the Gospel of John. And today I want to start reading in verse 12, and I'll read through verse 30. So if you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. We're getting kind of Catholic around here. Up and down, up and down. That's a joke for those of you that don't know me. Verse 12, please follow with me. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself, and your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I come from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of 2 people is true. I am one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." And they said to him, "Therefore, where is your Father?" And Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sins. Where I am going, you cannot come." The Jews said, "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'Where I'm going, you cannot come'?" And he said to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So Jesus said to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just as I have been telling you from the beginning, I have much to say to you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that I have heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father has taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he were saying these things, many believed in him. Let us pray. Father, as we consider this passage today where Jesus declares, right in the middle of this celebration of the Feast of Booths, he says these words, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Father, we thank you that even in this day, this very day that Jesus spoke these words, you were bearing witness of the authenticity and the authority of your Son. We thank you that your Son was not just a mere prophet that the Jews looked for, that he was not just a mere leader, but he was the very Son of God whose origin was in heaven, that you sent him from heaven and that one day soon he would return and he would be seated at your right hand and he would return to his former glory. Father, we commit our study of this passage to you today. If there is anyone here that does not know Jesus in a personal manner, if there's anyone here that is just looking to religion, looking to Christianity, I pray that today you would open their eyes and that they would see that Jesus is truly the light of the world. We commit our day to you. We commit this message, and we pray that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher. When we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We're continuing this series that I entitled, and I'll be honest with you, it's not real original. I took it straight from the gospel itself, that you may believe, taken from the latter part of John's gospel, where John specifically wrote the reason for him writing the gospel. He says, pretty much, this is what I'm writing, and I'm writing it for the purpose that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, today when we crawl into another chapter, John chapter 8, we're crawling into a statement that is actually very profound, that should have had great impact upon its hearers, where Jesus declares, I am the light of the world. And this declaration that Jesus made ultimately is on the heels of the statement that he made at the end part of chapter 7. Last week we finished up chapter 7, and it was an account where Jesus was in the temple during the Feast of Booths, and he finished up his teaching when ultimately Jesus declared, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This was a timely message when Jesus declared such things. If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. It was a timely message in that his hearers would have, or should I say, should have recognized that Jesus at that moment was declaring that he was a fulfillment of that very celebration, that celebration of the Feast of Booths. He was calling people in that moment, ultimately to himself, when he says the words, at least in verse 38, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Almost in every passage we see over and over again that Jesus is always calling people to himself. But when we get down to the end of this, and Jesus makes this declaration in verses 37 and 38. In verse 39, he makes a clarification and we get some new revelation. And the new revelation is this. Now this he said about the Spirit, concerning the living water, whom those who believed in him were going to receive, for as of yet the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. We have the privilege of looking back at the cross, death, and resurrection of Christ. For all of us who have believed and placed our faith and trust in Christ, we have received the Holy Spirit.
But in this moment, those who believed in Christ had not yet received the Holy Spirit in the same way that you and I had received the Holy Spirit. So Jesus was bringing clarification. And we'll find out later in chapter 14 and chapter 15 that Jesus goes a little bit deeper in declaring about the promise of the Helper, the promise of the giving of the Spirit. In verses 40, all the way through the end of the chapter, and I didn't spend much time there last week, but it was around the divisions amongst the people. They were really trying to answer this single question: who is this Christ? But we know by reading this verse that it was a mixed crowd. There were those who believed, but many didn't believe, especially the officers. I mean, not the officers, but the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were angry with the officers because they had sent the officers to arrest Jesus. When they had come back, the chief priest says, "Where is he? Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered the chief priest that no one ever spoke like this man. When they heard his words, they were greatly impacted by what he had to say. Maybe they were considering that he was the Christ. These Pharisees and these leaders began to mock and chide those who possibly might have been believing. And Jesus, and Nicodemus, if you remember, he stepped in the gap for a moment. For the Pharisees wanted to arrest him. They wanted to have him stoned or killed for blasphemy. But Nicodemus stepped in and said, who had gone to see him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" In other words, you've already prosecuted this guy. You haven't listened to him personally, and you've already passed judgment. You want to kill him. But in verse 53, it begins a new story. Now, from chapter 7, verse 53, is kind of linked in with 8:1 all the way down to verse 11. Notice, if you would, in your Bibles there, most of your Bibles have brackets around this. You ever wondered why maybe that was? I did for a long time because I thought, well, what's brackets doing around this? Well, there's a reason for that. There's brackets around that for a reason. These verses, in verses 753 all the way down through verse 11, are found in most what we call medieval Greek manuscripts. Now, when we think of medieval times, we think that's really a long time ago. But when you're looking at a broader span of history, that's really not that long ago. These were the later manuscripts that were found. And those manuscripts contained this story. But in the story of the woman caught in adultery is actually almost absent from every early manuscript that has been handed down to the church. And so that's why they put these brackets around it. The manuscripts that do contain it oftentimes place this story in various places throughout John's Gospel and the book of Luke. And there was no real place for this story. But for some reason, it got stuck here early on in the tradition of the putting of the scripture together. Now, Dr. Carson says this. He says, "There is little reason to doubt that this event here described occurred." In other words, and more than likely, it really happened. Even if its writing or if the story in this form did not belong to the accepted books, we could at least accept this as a true story. And I have no doubt about that. Because such writings exist. If you've studied, you know that there are other stories out there about Jesus. And I think about what John even says at the end of John, chapter 20 and verse 30. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples." Now notice what it says, "which were not written in the book." Okay? Then you then you go over to chapter 21 and verse 25, and it says this, and there were many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that were written. So there's probably the apostles themselves. It's possible that they had recorded stories such as this story. There was other writers that had recorded some of the things that they had saw Jesus. And so what I'm trying to say here, I'm not trying to all inauthenticate this story. This is probably an authenticate, a true story, because there's nothing within the story that makes us think that it's not true. But the question is does it belong here? And most scholars do not believe that it belongs here. Hence, that's why they put brackets around it. Okay? If you have any questions, Pastor Roger is seated right here over on the front. And he will be more than happy to answer all your questions. Because that's about all I know about it. But I know, and it's I even hate to bring it up. But it's important that we see what Jesus says in chapter 7, verse 37, and all the way through 39, connects directly to chapter 8, verses 12 and forward. There's the connection. Maybe later I'll come back and I'll preach the first part of chapter 8 at a later time. But for today's purpose, I want to put the story together as a whole. The first thing that we're going to see this morning is the witness of the Father. The witness of the Father. And the witness of the Father says that Jesus is ultimately the light of the world. And in verse 12, notice what it says. Jesus declares himself. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And if you look at that, and this is, in my opinion, what connects this from what Jesus said earlier when he says, again, Jesus spoke to them. This connects us all the way back to chapter 7, verse 37, 38, and 39. This is a succession of what Jesus was teaching. When he was teaching about the living waters, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He was declaring himself there as a fulfillment of something much greater, that the celebration of the Feast of Booths actually pointed to him. Then when we drop down all the way to chapter 8 and verse 12, here's this succession. It's kind of this pause in succession. And it says, again, Jesus spoke to them. And that is the connection between the two stories. This indicates maybe a pause between the two stories, but yet there's continuity between chapter 7 and chapter 8. And remember that the context is right in the middle of the Feast of Booths. This is the last day, the great day of that celebration. And Jesus moves from the story to the people of the living waters to the story of, I am the light of the world. Something that I picked up on this week and I had the privilege of reading about is, and I'd actually never read about or read from a group of teachings, of oral teachings from the Jewish people called the Mishnah. The Mishnah had several different books, and it was kind of the oral traditions of the Jewish beliefs. And they wrote about the Feast of Tabernacles, and I want to read just a little bit to you from this book of oral. Tradition of the place of the water drawing. Remember, we talked about this celebration where the priest would go down to the priest of Siloam and draw water and bring it back to the altar and pour it out as the sacrifice. He says, he who has not seen the joy of the place of the water drawing has never in his life seen joy. These extravagant claims stand just before the description of the lighting of four huge lamps in the temple court, in the temple of the women, of exuberant celebration that took place under that light. The Mishnah In the book of Sukkha, it went on to say that great men of piety and good works danced throughout the night, holding burning torches in their hands and singing songs of praise. The Levitical orchestras cut loose, and some sources attest that this went on every night during the Feast of Tabernacles, with a light from the temple area shedding its glow all over Jerusalem. And in this context where Jesus stands up and he says, I am the light of the world. This lighting ceremony, this lighting of these lamps. And in that very moment, Jesus declares himself. And really what Jesus was doing in that moment, he was again declaring, I am demonstrating to you that I'm a fulfillment of this very celebration. And this very celebration of the Feast of Booths, of God's provision where he has protected you in the past. God's provision where he is continually providing for you today, in that eschatological view of forward, that God would continue to restore his people and be a provider for them. Jesus was declaring, I am that provision. I am that provision. Jesus, when he declares in chapter 8, ultimately when he says, I am the light of the world, this was the second great I am statement. If you remember from earlier studies, the first one being where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. In this passage, he declares, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Powerful words. And if you'll notice in his declaration this time, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The two words here, and this is something that we talked a little bit about last Thursday in the study, that oftentimes Jesus and John takes two things and contrast them for the point of teaching us a spiritual truth. And here in this passage, you're going to see the contrast of darkness and ultimately light. This is not the first time that we've been exposed to this contrast of light and darkness. From the very beginning, if you remember, all the way back in John chapter 1, and most of you had begun, and you know what I didn't do? I just thought about something. Not for today, but you remembered I encouraged everyone to memorize the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John, and I said I was going to give you an opportunity to come up and recite it before the congregation. And I failed to do so. Is anybody memorized? Now, I'm not asking for today. Anybody memorized verses 1 through 18? Anybody? Oh, I see somebody over there. And I think probably Sam. Sam, you're close. You're close. Not today, but Sam's going to do it. Sam's going to do it. And I think I got another one over here. Possibility. All right. Now, but in John chapter 1, you remember, it starts out with these words. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you remember those declarative words where Jesus was really pointing back this imagery of the creation of the world. And the world was God, and He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, there was not anything that was made. And you remember these words, verses 4 and 5. In him was life. Okay? In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Powerful, powerful imagery. That the Logos was in the beginning, declaring that Jesus was in the beginning. He was not only present, but he was before, and he existed before even the world was brought into existence. And this is what John's gospel is declaring. He was the one that was there. He was the one that was present. He was life. He was the light of men, and that light shined in darkness. This is reminiscent of the Old Testament themes that we see over and over again, especially the theme of light and darkness in creation, where if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, it says that darkness hovered over the face of the deep, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. That there was the separation of these two things. You see, in these themes, we see that run throughout the Old Testament. The Word of God, the law, is often referred to as light. In the Old Testament, God Himself is referred to as light. We also told in the Old Testament that light would one day soon be given to the Gentiles. This light was a positive thing. It represented God. It represented His Word. But if you remember when we studied back in John chapter 3 in verses 19 through 21, these two themes pop back up again. And this is the judgment that light has come into the world and that people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And this is how light and darkness is contrasted. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light because his works or his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. You see, Jesus understood, John understood that the importance of this imagery between light and darkness was a representation ultimately of who Jesus was and the evil that goes on in this world. John and Jesus here contrast light and darkness. Here, light in the passage that we have just read, light is defined as life or the giving of life. And that it was not ultimately overcome by darkness. And that darkness obviously represents evil or the evil deeds of humans. And so that's what's being contrasted here. The passage also tells us that people who walk in the light, that their deeds, John chapter 3, that their deeds can be clearly seen. Light exposes things. And that's why people love darkness rather than light, because when Jesus came into the world, what? He exposed the sinfulness of their own lives. Here, Jesus declares that those who follow Him will have the light of life. When He declares ultimately that they will have the light of life, what He is really saying is that ultimately they will have Him. They will have Jesus because Jesus was the light of life. But look at that word follow there. Sometimes the word follow can be confusing. When Jesus says in John chapter 8, though whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, do you think that he was saying those that just kind of right behind him like this? Well, no. That's not exactly what Jesus meant. You see, Jesus wanted them to follow Him, but how do we follow Him? By believing, by faith. This has been proclaimed over and over again. If we want to follow Jesus, we must follow Him by faith. By believing that He is the Messiah. By believing that He is the Son of God. Here, Jesus is declaring another reason, I believe, why He is the ultimate fulfillment of this celebration when He declares that I am the light of the world. Now, think about the last three chapters. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. If any man is hungry, let him come to me and eat. You remember that even in the last chapter, he says that He gives living water. And here He declares that He is the light. And all these images, these were images of the wilderness wanderings, all images that the Jewish people could ultimately understand. You see, bread and water and light was something in this terms. If you remember, when the issue of Jesus saying, I am the bread of life, remember the Jewish people brought up what? Manna, right? Brought up the manna. And see, the manna was, in a sense, it was a temporary salvation for the people, a provision where God provided manna for his people in the wilderness. When Jesus says, I will give you living water, if any man thirst, then come unto me. It's really a picture and a reminder that when Moses struck the rock, when they needed water, God provided water. And here, when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, it's also pointing back to something else. They're in the wilderness wandering. You remember when they were lost, he provided the pillar of cloud to lead them by day and by night, what? The pillar of fire, so that they could see. It was light. These images should have been absolutely clear to the Jewish ears his words were falling upon. See, as we talked about last week, in the celebration of this festival, it pointed to three different things. It pointed to the past, that God was faithful to bring them out of Egypt. In their wandering in the wilderness, he was constantly making provision. When we think about that, you know, we are able to reference the pillar of fire. In the present, Jesus, the celebration of the gathering, the ingathering of the fruits of the vine and the fruits of the trees, God was providing for his people in the present. And even Jesus declaring in the present, I am the light of the world. I will provide for you right now if you will ultimately follow me. But it also points, as we talked about last week, to something in the future. Remember, we read Ezekiel chapter 47, and it talked, it gave us this image of the throne of God, and behind, you know, below the threshold of the temple and the throne of God, that there was this water that began to trickle out, and it went all the way to the sea, and it was so powerful, if you remember, that the salt, there was no longer salt water in the sea, that it had all become fresh, and that through the fresh water flowing from the temple of God, God gave life and sustained his people, and this was always pointing to the future. And I ended, if you remember, all the way back over in Revelation chapter 22, and I think I read the first three verses, but I want to read that again, and I want to read a couple of more verses. In Revelation chapter 22, we get a greater understanding of this future image of water and even of light. And the angel showed me the river of water, and the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So the source of this water was the throne of God and the Lamb of God. And it says, it flowed through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. This is what Jesus will ultimately bring to the world. Verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb of God will be in it. And his servants will worship him. Notice, if you would, read verse 4. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. But notice verse 5. Go a little bit farther. And night will be no more. What's another image for night? Darkness, right? And darkness, or night, will be no more. Notice why. For there will be no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. The Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever. This is the ultimate fulfillment of all everything that's been going on since the very beginning. When they begin to celebrate the Feast of Booths, even into the present time of Jesus, and they're celebrating that it pointed to the past and it's pointed to the present, but ultimately it pointed to the future. And Jesus was declaring in that moment, I am the ultimate fulfillment of these things. This was what the Father was bearing witness to about his Son. When Jesus declared that I am ultimately the light of the world, the Father was bearing witness that his Son was ultimately the light of the world. Second subpoint This is interesting. All the way up to this point, when Jesus had a declaration, it seems to be that there would be another story, a discussion, a teaching that related to that. But here, things are quite different. One of the things that we talked about in Thursday night study, that what we're seeing is there is this kind of cranked up effort to get at Jesus. They hate him. They don't like him. They're after him. And that becomes clear in chapter 8. Because after Jesus makes this definitive statement that he is the light of the world, and that whoever follows them, him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life, there was a certain group of people, the Pharisees, and they were looking for an opportunity to pounce. Look at verse 13. And so the Pharisees, after he made this declaration, so the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." You see, the Pharisees were looking for, I could imagine that there was probably, if you could in your mind for a moment, see this little group of road men with beards and funny looking hats, and they followed around Jesus from a distance. And as soon as they got the opportunity to pounce on him, that's what they wanted to do. So when Jesus declared, "I am the light of the world," they jumped up because this was their aha moment. Their aha moment was this: you're bearing witness about yourself and your testimony is not true. Now, could you imagine? The funny thing about this, they seized this moment to trap him. And guess what they did? They used his own words against him. Let me read those words again. So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." This was a verbatim quote from what Jesus said early on. Early on, I think it was in chapter 5 and verse 31, where Jesus said, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." So they were thinking, we got him now. You see, the law of Moses required multiple witnesses, especially in capital cases. If someone lost their life, but there were other cases as well, Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15 that talks about that there must be multiple witnesses in order for something to be considered, at least at a legal level, to be true. And this was true. But the problem is, this is not the whole story. It's not the whole story. Because as soon as they said that, if you go back to chapter 8 and verse 14, Jesus began to answer them. And then in this answering of what the Jews have done, he actually makes a little bit of clarification. But notice what he said, and we're going to see in verses 14 through 18 that Jesus gives a defense. And Jesus answered. He says, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I come from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." It's funny. There's two things to note about the defense that Jesus gives himself. Obviously, the first one, if you look at verse 14, notice the words that he uses. He uses the same words in verse 14 as he does in verse 16. "My testimony is true." Then in verse 17, he says, "Yet if I judge, that what? My judgment is true." And those are two things that are very important. So in verse 14, when he says, "My judgment or my testimony is true," why is that? Well, he gives an answer to that. And essentially what Jesus was saying in verse 14, in verse 15, he says, if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true because I know where I come from and I know ultimately where I am going. What Jesus was saying is, I have a unique origin and I have a unique destination. I come from my Father, and ultimately I will go back to my Father. I will return to my former glory. And because I am heaven sent and I will return to heaven, that makes the situation unique. I know where I came from and I know where I'm going. What Jesus was declaring is that, in other words, he was divine. He was heavenly. And this is really related to what Jesus was saying all the way back in chapter 5 in verses 19 through 30. You see, the Father had given him unique authority, and the Son only did what he saw the Father was doing. I mean, he was, in that passage says that he was sent by his Father. And you remember the passage says that he would do nothing of his own accord. And that's what makes Jesus's testimony true. Jesus wasn't like man. He wasn't like the Jews. His origin was in heaven. His destination was in heaven. He was heavenly. He was divine. The rules didn't, in a sense, apply to him ultimately in the same way. And what Jesus was ultimately saying here, that in other words, there was no difference between him and the Father in this sense. They were both God. They were both God. And by the way, the Pharisees were looking for a purely legal criteria by which to catch Jesus upon. And I don't think Jesus was truthfully, absolutely interested in that. You see, he knew his origin. He knew his destination. And truthfully, in reality, those rules didn't apply in the truest sense, because Jesus himself was not man in the same sense that they were men. See, in this moment, Jesus draws a demarcated line between himself and the Jewish leadership. Because when Jesus declares these words, I know where I come from and I know where I'm going, he flips the script. He says, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. That's the difference between me and you. That's part of my uniqueness. I know my Heavenly Father. I know my purpose, and you have no clue. He was saying, ultimately, they ultimately didn't know him. If you don't know where I'm from and you don't know where I'm going, you don't know me. The second thing where he says, not only is his testimony true, but his judgment is true. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 says, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I am the Father who sent me. So just, we'll leave it right there for a second. Here, Jesus draws another demarcated line between himself and his opponents. And he says this. Notice what he says. First thing in verse 15, you judge according to the flesh. You have a way of thinking. You judge in a very different way than I would judge. He was saying to the Pharisees, you judge according to a purely natural understanding. You judge purely by a human standard, a worldly standard. And you see, those standards were ultimately devoid of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, he understood that the Jewish leadership themselves could not rightly judge. And that's why he declared to them, and he drew the line between himself, you judge according to the flesh. Jesus, on multiple occasions, especially in these days, in this time, chapter 7 and 4, Jesus begins drawing those lines, separating himself from the Jewish leadership. The latter part of verse 15, when Jesus makes this statement, I judge no one, I think this should be understood in the context of his presence here on earth. In John chapter 3, you remember he says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That judgment was not his primary responsibility on the here and now. He was here for a different purpose. He wanted to save the world. That was his goal. His goal wasn't judgment at the moment. Even though he had relinquished judgment for his earthly ministry, he did say, "But if I were to judge, I wouldn't judge like my opponents do. I wouldn't judge in a fleshly manner. I wouldn't judge in a worldly manner." That's why he says, "If I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who ultimately sent me." John chapter 5 and verse 27 states this. He is giving him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. His Father had given him the right, had given him the authority to judge. And Jesus' judgment, we need to make note of this, that Jesus' judgment is different from that of the Pharisees. If you'll notice what the text says, Jesus says, "My judgment is what? True. Unlike yours. Unlike your fleshly judgment, my judgment is true." You see, Jesus goes on to say, "I only judge as I hear from the Father." You see, and here's the implication. And here's the implication to the Jewish people whom say they are the follower of Yahweh, right? He says, "I only judge as I hear from the Father. Thus, we all believe that his judgment is just." You see that? He knew that he only judges according to his Father. He doesn't judge like the Pharisees who judge according to the flesh. His judgment is ultimately true. But look at verses 17 and 18. Jesus brings up the law. He says, "In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness ultimately about me." Now notice what he says. Here Jesus appeals to the law. But notice also what it says. Your law. Interesting that Jesus uses the term "your law." But he does appeal to it anyway. What Jesus was ultimately saying here, he appeals to law about two or three witnesses of Moses required two or more witnesses. And what Jesus was saying, "I fulfill that law." He says, "I fulfill kind of the, I'm able to dot all the I's and cross all the T's. This is all the jot and tittles in the sense of this. I can bear witness about myself. Okay, I can bear witness about myself because I know where I come from and I know where I'm going. Therefore, my testimony is true. But more importantly, my Father bears witness about me. He gives me full authority. I am his son, and I do nothing of my own accord, but I only do what the Father either I see the Father doing or I only do what the Father tells me to do." Now, could you imagine? If you go into a court today, one of the things that you always want to do is have expert witness, right? You want to have the guy that knows the science inside and out. Now, could you imagine calling God the Father as your expert witness? And that's awesome. And that's what Jesus was able to do. And notice when he says there, "your law." I think this is an appropriate use when he says "your law." He wasn't, in a sense, completely separating himself from the Old Testament law, but he was pushing back maybe to a degree. It was appropriate because the reason why is the Jews were using the law of Moses ultimately to try to discredit who Jesus was. Yet, Jesus always fulfilled the law's requirements. The law required that there be two or three witnesses, and here he stepped up and he says, "My testimony is true and my Father bears witness about me." To go a step further, Jesus was also, I think what Jesus was doing when he says "your law," he was pushing that idea a step further that, yeah, he pushed back. But what Jesus was doing in the world was quite different. You see, Jesus was establishing something new as well. You see, the Jews still lived under the old covenant. And Jesus was in the world establishing a new covenant, a new way of life, a new form of living. So I believe when Jesus says, this is your law, he pushed away even a little bit farther. Yet while all the while he was pushing away from the old covenant and establishing the new covenant, he was walking lockstep with the will of his Father. The Jews had this question. Notice verse 19. And I think what I'll do is we'll stop in verse 20. But there was a question for the defense. Jesus talks about his true testimony and his true judgment, that he kind of fulfilled the requirements of the law. But all the time in this story is looped in is that the Father who sent me bears witness about me. And so the Jews come along in verse 19 and they said to him, where is your Father? Where is your Father? There was a question of ultimately of Jesus's origin. Could you imagine being there after Jesus had just talked about his Father bearing witness about him? Then the Jews turning around and asking this question. Where is your Father? I'm sure that Jesus probably scratched his head. Jesus had spent time countlessly explaining the unique relationship that he had with his Father. Chapter 5, verses 19 through 30. Chapter 7, verses 16 through 18. That he remembered that he did nothing of his own accord, and that remembered that the Father had given him the authority to give life, and the Father had given him authority to judge. Then even in chapter 17 and verse 16 and 17, he says this, and Jesus answered to them, my teaching is not mine, but it is of him who sent me. If anyone wills to do the will of God, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking of my own authority. The one who speaks of his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent me is true, and in him there is no falsehood. This is what Jesus had been declaring from the very beginning. They want to know who his Father is. He's been telling them over and over and over again. A lame question. Here again, Jesus brings the leadership to a point of rebuke. He brings clarity and understanding in his response to that. He had clearly been telling about his relationship with the Father. But you see, the Jewish leadership, remember, they only think ultimately in fleshly terms. He had already declared to them on this day that they judge according to the flesh. So it only follows that they think according to the flesh. And for them not to be able to understand who his Father is or where his Father is. Where does Jesus come from? Where has he said over and over again, I come from my Father in heaven. My Father sent me. He said it over and over again. And see, they couldn't understand it because they were purely thinking in human terms. You remember their response in chapter 6 and verse 42. Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? While in this case, they were not ultimately sure. But we can only deduce that the Jewish leadership was confused at best. Then in the latter part of verse 19 and 20, Jesus gives this clarifying statement. He says, Jesus answered, you know neither me or my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Think about these words. Could you imagine? Jesus answered me, you know neither me or my Father. Here again, Jesus brings the leadership to a point of ultimate rebuke, and he brings clarity and understanding to those who are willing to see and hear. You see, Jesus knew that these men did not know him, and they did not know his Father. And it was the Father who was bearing witness about Jesus all along. And it was the Father who was bearing witness that Jesus himself was the light of the world. Because ultimately, he had the authority to do so. This was similar to what Jesus said in chapter 5, verse 37 and 38. The Father who has sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice, now notice this, you have never heard. His form, you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you. Now notice this, for you do not believe in the one whom he has sent. Rebuke, clarification on the heart of the Jewish leadership on this day. And I always ask myself this question. How could they not know? How could they not know? It's because they were of the flesh. It's because they were blind. It's because ultimately they were unbelieving. Truth is, as we've already learned in chapter 6, that unless the Father, the Heavenly Father, unless he divinely draws these people, there is no hope for them because they are people of the flesh. You see, when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, if any man follows me, he will not walk in darkness. What he's saying there is these people, this Jewish leadership, walks in darkness. They don't see it because they're not in the light. They're in darkness. And ultimately, as John 3 has already pointed out, these men didn't like the light. They rejected light because ultimately their deeds were evil. Not only did they not believe that Jesus was Messiah, what Jesus was saying here, in reality, because they didn't believe in him, they really didn't know God himself, his Father. These men truly walked in darkness. That's the contrast. And John gives a clarification or gives a note in verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. Going back to chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. John's commentary here is inserted with a purpose. When it says that no one had arrested him because his hour had not yet come, even though they wanted to kill him, God was protecting his son. For Jesus, ultimately, his crucifixion, his death, was bound by his Father's time frame. He was under his protection. Now, let's stop there. But I want you to think about something. Do you believe Jesus when he says, I am the light of the world, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life? Do you believe that? I love that. Let's do it one more time. Do you believe that when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life? Yes. Music to my ears. See, when Jesus says that, what he's saying that by believing in him, you will have the light of life. You will no longer walk in darkness. And listen to me. There is no shame if you're struggling right now with this issue. If you know on the inside that you're walking in darkness and that you've walked all of your life not understanding the reality of the gospel of Christ and the grace of Christ, there is no shame. But if God is pulling the scales off your eyes this day, I encourage you to believe. To believe in him. To trust him by faith. Today. And by believing in him, you know what he's going to do? He's going to take you out of the realm of darkness and he's going to place you over into the beauty of the light. And you, like me, and like us, as we all testify that we are the children of God and we're walking in the light. And when we see the world burning down around us, we can see it clearly because we see it in light of who Jesus is. Come to Him. Believe Him. Trust Him. And His Word declares that if you follow Him by faith, you will no longer walk in darkness, but He will give you the light of life. But listen to me. We didn't get this far, but I'll go ahead and give it to you. If you reject Him, that is, if you're unwilling to come to Him on His terms, as verses 21 and following says, you will die in your sins. How can I come to Jesus on His terms? You must come to Him by faith. Truly believing that He is the Messiah. Truly believing that He is ultimately the Son of God. And when we come to God on His terms, that is, when we come to Him by faith and believing that He will give us the right, as John chapter 1 verse 12 says, He will give us the right to become the children of God. Come to Him this day and believe. Let's pray together. Father, I think about this very moment where You stood in the temple and You declared that You were the light of the world. Father, that imagery is it's so good. Father, if You do not reveal our hearts, if You do not ultimately reveal our lostness, God, we will continue to walk in darkness. This imagery of light and the light of life that You give to those whom call You their Savior, Father, is a true testimony of Your grace to us. It's a testimony that You have taken us out of the darkness that we were in, the evil, the self-centeredness, our evil deeds and evil ways, and You have placed us over into the realm and the sphere of light, and You have forever changed us. God, that is grace. That is Your grace that You have shed upon us. God, whatever we do in this life, help us always to share the good news of Jesus with a world around us that sits in darkness. And as we preach Christ, Father, what we're doing, we're preaching light in the darkness. Help us to be faithful to preach light in the darkness. As Your Word tells us, Father, that often Your Word tells us we are considered to be salt and light. Help us to be light in this world. And Father, you know what? We're just like John the Baptist. We're vessels who contain the light. Father, You are the light. Help us to be vessels to shine Your light all the way around the world. We commit this to You. And if there's anyone here in this moment that's had doubts, that doesn't know, that in this moment understands that they're in the darkness, may they follow You by faith today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.